First of all, I wanted to say how much that Sherilyn and I appreciate the kindness that you have shown toward us. The invitation is one I especially appreciate for the opportunity of preaching the gospel. Sherilyn comes from a family of preachers, and I come from some in many of my kinfolk on my side of the family are as well. My grandfather was the inspiration for my choosing this as my focus and life's devotion, but it's wonderful to associate with gospel preachers, and it's been great to be with Charles and his wife Dee and spend time together because we share so much in common, and to be with brethren, you know, that we have a blessed tie that does bind us together, and it is a privilege to associate with fellow Christians, to spend time with brothers and sisters, and it's a foretaste of what heaven will be like, the times that we share together in spiritual fellowship. You've been very kind to us. You have shown us hospitality in providing meals and association and chances for us to sit down and visit and get to know one another better, and we delight in those opportunities. And I hope that our study together has been beneficial, that as we've looked at the Word of God, our only goal has been to set forth as clearly and as forcefully as we can the truth of God's Word. And that brings us to our subject for this evening. As has been announced, we're studying the subject of worship. And worship, obviously, is central to what we do as Christians and what we will do in eternity. If we are blessed to be with God and with Christ in all eternity, that will be the focal point of our activities together as the people of God through the ages. But when we think of worship, I cannot help but think of the Psalms that give expression to those emotions that lie at the heart of praising and adoring God. And so looking at passages like Psalms 8 or Psalms 29 or Psalms 95, and we might turn briefly to each of these just to get a sense of what worship in the Old Testament, how it was communicated and the thoughts associated with it. And many of these can certainly be incorporated into the praise that we offer today, because as we worship God in the Christian era, we do so through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and here are the inspired psalms. Psalms 8, a psalm of David, begins with a reflection that could have perhaps dated from the time that he was a young man shepherding his father's flock and staying with the sheep in the wilderness, lying in the open fields, looking up and gazing at the star-studded heavens. David would say, perhaps inspired by such scenes, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, and you make the enemy and the revengeful cease." And so David found strength and he found security in God. "When I consider the heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the work of your hands and put all things under his feet." And later in the New Testament, this language will be applied to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ in particular. "You made him rule over sheep and oxen and the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And so the expression of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, helps us to appreciate what it means to praise and worship God. Or Psalms 29, "Ascribe unto the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in holy array." And so there is a burden that is upon worshipers that we do so acceptably, that we effectively glorify God and worship him in a way he deserves, to worship him according to the glory due his name. There's a weighty obligation to fulfill that. Or Psalms 95, as the last of these samplings from the Psalms. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord and shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and let us shout joyfully to the Lord in psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea, it was He who made it. His hands formed the dry land. And so come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hands. Then the warning is, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. There is the need to follow up and to live lives that reflect devotion as surely as we take time to praise God as well. And so this is what we will be spending eternity doing if we are fortunate to enter into the heavenly realm and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we need to understand what it is involved in worship in the here and now. So the question is, how shall we worship? And men answer that in different ways. As you look at the practices of men, they vary dramatically. And it's the philosophy that has long ruled religious expression is worship in the way you choose, worship in the way that sort of fits your preferences and personality in the church of your choice. And so some are attracted to the formalism of high church, you know, in the religions that came from Europe, and especially in, say, the Anglican Communion. You have the high church and the low church, the more sophisticated expression, then the more common understanding of worship. And so some are very devoted to formalism, and others like the more charismatic and expressive forms of worship. Some are attracted to mysticism. They're not interested in the study of God's Word. They're searching for a feeling. They're searching for some sort of emotional sensation. But when we look at this question, how shall we worship from the standpoint of the Scriptures, there's really just two answers that can be offered. That we either worship God's way or man's way, that we choose to submit to His will, or we think, erroneously, that we have the right to decide ourselves. Now, we do have freedom of religion in this country, and that is a great blessing. The freedom to worship God as conscience and as conviction dictate. But that doesn't mean that every form of religious expression, while permitted by the laws of men, is pleasing in the eyes of God. And so Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul asks the question, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Do I yet strive to please men? And he answered, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There is often a vast difference between what pleases men and what pleases God. And so if worship is praise directed at God, you would think that what He thinks on the subject would be of highest consideration, of the greatest importance to us. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, we see that Paul explains his preaching and the motivation of his message, and he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Obviously, some teaching does share those characteristics. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. And so our goal then in our spiritual service is not to please self. It's not to please men. It's not to satisfy the feelings that other humans might have, but to meet with the expectations of God. And so, as we look at the subject of worship, not every form of worship is acceptable to the Lord, that there are forms that violate His will and His word. And so, if we're to please God, we have to lay those aside. We have to reject any form of worship that doesn't conform with His will and manifest the proper attitude and exhibit a devotion to the pattern the plan that he set forth in his word. And so our lesson really is divided into two parts this evening. First of all, we want to survey, that's all that time will allow, but we want to survey some forms of unacceptable worship. Some forms of worship you read of in the scripture that were offered but obviously don't meet the criteria of acceptable worship. And then we want to follow up with seeing the kind of worship that God desires. And the scripture is clear on that subject. And so, to begin with, let's consider different ways in which men might offer worship and yet their efforts be rejected by God or unacceptable to Him because of some failure. And the first of all would be the kind of mocking worship to which Jesus was subjected when He was crucified. Have you thought about the humiliation He endured also included feigned or at least mocking worship? As we read in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem and as He sought to warn the disciples about what lay ahead, they had misconceptions as to the nature of His ministry and the kind of kingdom He came to establish. And it was shocking to them when He made it quite clear He was going up to be taken by His enemies and crucified and slain. That was the furthest thing from their expectations. And yet that tells us sometimes our expectations or our preconceptions may be quite flawed. And we have to adjust those to those of God. And so here the Son of Man, verse 18, Matthew 20, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death. It would appear that He will have fallen into the hands of His enemies and they prevail, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles who will mock Him and scourge Him and crucify Him. Well, as we read of the crucifixion ordeal in chapter 27 and in verse 28, when He was handed over to the Roman soldiers, they stripped Him of His own garments and they put upon Him a scarlet robe, the robe that normally would be held for a king. They're mocking the concept that this is the King of the Jews. After twisting a crown of thorns, they placed it upon His head and put a reed in His hand. And they knelt before Him and they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They offer homage. They offer worship. But it is in mockery and ridicule. They spat upon Him and they took the reed and beat Him on the head. And if you think about the effects that would have had with the crown of thorns, the pain would have been excruciating. And we're not yet to the cross. But that would be an example of worship that is offered in a mocking fashion. Some people, when they think of God, when they think of religion, when they think of worship, when they think of the church, have nothing but scorn and contempt. That's wholly unacceptable, an attitude for us to show, especially if we think that we're pleasing God and in this expression of service. Perhaps a more common failure is worship that's offered in ignorance. And we read of a situation where that occurred in Acts chapter 17. Paul had, in his missionary journeys, come to Athens. Athens was a city noted for its great learning, noted for being a gathering place of philosophers, noted for the many idols that were erected in the vicinity of the great Parthenon. That was the most imposing structure in Athens, standing atop the Acropolis. And as he was on Mars Hill, as he was on a rock out that sort of junted out over the valley and could see off in the distance the Parthenon and look down upon the many different temples of idolatry, shrines to various Greek and Roman gods, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Acts 17 and verse 22 as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus on Mars Hill. That was this position where he could look down upon the surrounding valley. He said, "I observe, you men of Athens, that you're very religious in all respects," that they were very devoted to their various gods. And as he passed through and examined the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And so they worshiped nearly any kind of God you could imagine. The pantheon of the Greeks and Romans involved a number of deities, male and female, that represented different forces of nature, different powerful emotions, the god of love, the god of war. They had gods and goddesses to any and every concept, but in case they missed one, they also had this catch-all to the unknown God. In case we've overlooked someone we should be honoring, they have one that sort of covers their basis. And so Paul says in verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, him I declare unto you." And he used that as an opportunity of preaching the gospel to men who were pagan and idolatrous in their understanding of religion. They worshiped a multiplicity of gods. They worshiped many idols. And he declares to them the one true God, Jehovah. And he goes on to explain that there was a time, verse 30, that God overlooked ignorance, that he was less demanding than he presently is, but now, having sent his son, having paid the ultimate price of having his son die on the cross for man's sins, Paul says God is now declaring, verse 30, that all men everywhere should repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has created, or that man whom he has appointed, and he has furnished proof unto all by raising him from the dead. And so here now we have information that can guide us. We have an understanding that goes beyond the ignorance that reigned in the times past. And so you need to come to know God. You need to come to know your duty to God. You need to repent, and you need to submit to the Savior. And there's proof that all this is true, and that is the resurrection is a compelling testimony to the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is saying that here Christian faith is something that can be learned. The foundations of it can be considered and weighed and proven to be reasonable and reliable and trustworthy. And so ignorance is no longer an excuse. Regarding the Jewish people in Romans 10, we find the Apostle Paul saying that they're very zealous, but sadly, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they set about to establish their own righteousness, and as a result, didn't submit to the righteousness of God. And despite their fervor, and despite their misguided devotion, their worship was not acceptable because it was offered in ignorance. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the Gentiles being excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so ignorance is no excuse when it comes to men who live in the gospel age who have access to divine revelation that tells us what we need to know and what we need to believe and practice in order to be saved. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says we should fix our hope, verse 13, completely upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, we should not be conformed to the former lust that were ours in ignorance. There might have been a time when we lived lives of rebellion and we didn't know any better. But as we come to know the truth, that places upon us a responsibility of living in harmony with that truth and worshiping as truth directs. Ignorant. Worship offered in ignorance is not acceptable. Neither is worship that is pretentious or worship that is feigned or insincere. Jesus had a lot to say about those who do things that are religious in nature to be seen of men. He talked about those that prayed on the street corners and in the synagogues to be seen of men. He talked about those that gave alms to be seen of men. He talked about those that fasted merely to be seen of men. And you know what he said? In every case, they got what they were looking for. They have their reward. In the prayers they offered to be seen of men, they weren't really speaking to God. God really wasn't the focal point of their actions. They were trying to impress others with how religious they were. And to the degree that they did that, they were successful or not. But God didn't hear prayers that really were never offered to him in the first place because their worship was done for the sake of impressing men. Well, if that's what motivates us when we come together to impress others with perhaps what ability we might have in leading a beautifully worded prayer or singing in a melodious fashion, you know, or wanting an opportunity of being noticed by leading in some other act of worship, our priorities are wrong. And we're here for the wrong reason. We're here for self-honor, not honoring God. And so, feigned worship, that kind of worship was unacceptable. That was not allowed and not tolerated. And as we think about a statement made in Isaiah, if you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 10, we'll pick up with these verses that we have here. Isaiah 10 talks about the insincere lives of these people and how that they often were not living the way that they should have been. And so sometimes we think, well, we can come together on Sunday and maybe during a gospel meeting several times during the week and come together regularly for Bible class. Oh, we do what we please the rest of the time. And when we're in the world, it's our time, and the way we talk doesn't at all reflect a child of God. The way we think and act doesn't at all reflect the kind of devotion that we should have. Well, here's what the Lord had to say about that. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. He's speaking to Israel, and how does he identify them? He said, "You rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah." The people of God had become so corrupt that they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 11, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. And who asked you to trample my courts and bring worthless offerings before me and to offer incense that, because of your hypocrisy, is nothing more than an abomination to me?" He says in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers to me, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood." And so here were people that were one way in the assembly and another way altogether in their daily lives. And they were corrupt. They were carnal. They were abusing those that were weaker and less fortunate. He says down in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil and learn to do good." And you need to act in a way that is just. You need to reprove the ruthless. You need to defend the orphan and plead for the widow. And so whereas you are being exploitive and you are abusing your position and abusing others because you have the power to do it, you need to come and reason together with me. Verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so verse 19 gets to the point. If you consent and obey, that is, if you yield your life to me in obedience, you will eat of the best of the land. God's blessings are held forth for those that are obedient. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are other verses that we have here, but for the sake of time, we'll have to leave it at that. We see that these men had thought coming together on the Sabbath meant that they could do whatever they pleased the other days of the week. Not so. And for us, coming together in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day or at midweek Bible classes, while it is commanded that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and it's good to be here, and we benefit, and we have a duty and obligation to be faithful in attendance. Still, simply showing up at church, at the assembly, and then living like the devil during the rest of the week does not result in worship that is acceptable. We might do exactly what God said needs to be done here, but then we can throw it all away by going outside and during the remainder of our time living for the devil. So, worship that is insincere, in which you do not see a harmony between one's conduct and one's confession, that's not acceptable worship. We blended that together with this point that was made from Matthew chapter 6, and so for the sake of time, we'll move forward. But Jesus did warn against worship that is done simply to impress others, but without a sense of sincerity. And then there's the danger of unauthorized worship. And that is one I'm afraid so many in the religious world today have never given serious consideration to, because our thought is we can worship in the church of our choice and in the manner of our choosing. And yet Jesus, in interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes, as we read in Matthew chapter 15 or the parallel in Mark chapter 7, made it quite clear that if worship is not offered as God has directed, and if we think that we have the right to change the will of God to suit our preferences by adding to or subtracting from or altering divine truth, our worship becomes vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. You remember the context of Matthew 15? You remember the problem that arose? That first of all, there was criticism made by the Pharisees and the scribes because Jesus did not submit to their own human traditions. They were criticizing the Lord and his disciples, verse 2, because you don't wash your hands and your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And so they had built up a set of traditions about the washing of hands, and we learn from the account in Mark a lot of other things as well. So they had added to the Word of God their own requirements. And then the Lord turned around, and as often he, the master teacher, would do, if he was asked a question by those who really were not sincere in what they were asking, he would ask them a question. And so in this case, he turned around, and in verse 3, he asked them, Matthew 15:3, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And what they were doing was, they were ignoring the demands that were inherent within the commandment, honor your father and mother. In the law of Moses, and really even in the Christian era, families are to care for their own. A man that doesn't provide for his own is denied the faith and worse than an infidel, said Paul. And here, when the law of Moses said, honor your father and mother, that carried with it the expectation that when mother and father are aged and infirmed, you need to care for them and help them in their weakness and infirmity and in the declining years of life. But you say, verse 5, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, and that such a man is not to honor his father or mother, what you've done is you've invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And so some people wanted to cut corners, and the Pharisees made it real easy for folks of that mind. Remember, they are described as robbing widows' houses. Here's one of the ways they did it. They follow the money. It's always been sort of a good way of figuring out what's going on and what people are up to. And the Pharisees had a way of saying to less than devoted followers of their own, you want to kill two birds with one stone, you just sort of forget about your mom and dad, let them care for themselves. And you cut us in on the act and we'll tell you it's okay not to worry about their needs as they reach the point where they need somebody to watch after them. And so Jesus is saying what the Pharisees are doing is they're adding to the Word of God ideas they think are important that God didn't command. And they're subtracting from the Word of God things that God considers important that they don't want to do because they view it as too demanding. And they're guilty of adding to and subtracting from and altering Scripture. And that concept is condemned from the beginning to the end of the Bible. There was never a time when God allowed men to do that. You shall not add to or subtract from or alter in any way divine revelation. And so when we do that, our worship becomes vain. These other verses are other examples of the same, but for the sake of illustration, you get the point. Well, seeing that there are these different forms of unacceptable worship, let's turn our attention in the time that we have left to worship that is acceptable. What does God really want from us when we worship Him? And I believe that was expressed powerfully when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He was speaking to a Samaritan woman, a woman that had a rather sordid background. And Jesus used any opportunity of talking to others about the truth that became available. And so here he was there at the well at the noon hour. She shows up. He begins to converse with her. A Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman. A woman that is now, having had five husbands, is now just living with the man that is presently her companion. Jesus knows this, and Jesus reveals his knowledge of her past, and she recognizes he has divine insights into her life and her circumstances, and the discussion that ensues convinces her that he's a man we need to listen to. She goes back into town and brings the whole village out to hear this one that might very well be the Christ. In fact, he most certainly was, but she came to that realization by the miracle of the Lord's knowledge of her own life and by the amazing message that he preached. But among the things that he said to her, when she asked the question, basically, which church is right, which is how it would be phrased today, but she said, now you Jews worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans worship here at Mount Gerizim. Now, which is the right place to worship? And Jesus, in response to that, points out, first of all, they worshiped in ignorance, and they worshiped a corrupted form of Judaism, that the Jews were the ones that worshiped in the Mosaic era by God's direction. But an hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so here we have two concepts that help us understand the kind of worship we need to offer. From the mouth of Jesus himself, that our worship, if it is to be acceptable, needs to be in spirit, whatever that means, and in truth, whatever signified by that language. Well, let's explore that. What does it mean to worship in spirit, to offer worship in spirit? I'm persuaded that this is speaking of proper attitude in this context. Spirit can have a number of different meanings in Scripture. It can refer to the spirit within us, that's made in the image of God. It can refer to the Holy Spirit, one of the three members of the Godhead, or it can refer to a disposition or mindset or attitude, which I'm persuaded is the meaning here. They that worship God acceptably must have the right attitude. And so looking at some examples of the kind of attitude we need to have when we approach God in worship, look at Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so the concept of humility, of a lowliness of spirit. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth place to the humble. He has always required man, despite whatever accomplishments man might attain, to be humble. And so the spirit of humility, of looking at ourselves in a lowly fashion, and especially as we weigh ourselves in relationship to God and his word, that we don't arrogantly think we know better than God and that we can reinterpret what God said because we have a better understanding than he. That's not humility. Penitence is seen in Luke 18. There were two men that went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. One a religious leader and the other a tax collector, despised by the culture, the Jewish society. And one man, Luke 18 and verse 11, stood and prayed to himself. See, he's like that person standing on the street corners to be seen of men. He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Lord, you ought to be thankful you've got somebody like me in your corner. You're the one that needs to be thankful because of me. The other, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast. He was smiting himself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The need for humility. The need for reverence is reflected many places, but powerfully in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Reverence, respect, holding God in the highest regard and awe. Sometimes we are in awe of God's creation, but not so much in awe of the Creator. But if we stand and we look at some of the beautiful panoramic vistas that this world affords, if we're able to go to the mountains and see the beauty of creation or any other place that's lovely and that displays God's power, the awe that we have at the beauties of nature are just the beginning point of the awe that we should have for God. God made these things, but these things are physical. He, the Creator, is greater than the creation. Every house is builded by someone, but greater than the house is the builder, because God, the designer, designed this beautiful world in which we live and gave us His marvelous Word. And so He deserves the awe and the respect that we should have for Him. Our God is a consuming fire. If we don't respect Him properly, remember how He judged those who were disrespectful in times past. In the matter of thanksgiving, in everything give thanks. When you read of prayer, which is a part of worship, it's often connected with thanksgiving and a grateful heart. And so to worship in spirit means we have the right attitude, that we're lowly, that we're humble, that we're thankful, that we're respectful. And there's probably a number of other concepts that could be added to it, but you get the idea. I know as children, sometimes we have to try to give our children an attitude adjustment. And sometimes it has to be forceful before the points gets across, but they need to change an attitude. Sometimes mom and dad need to change an attitude. Well, here, to worship God acceptably, we need to have the right attitude. And then to worship in truth, to worship in spirit with the right attitude, to worship in truth means we submit to the Word of God. Remember what is said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the Word of God is the means by which God has revealed truth to us. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 31 and 32. And we've already referred to Romans chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, how that it speaks of the conversion of these disciples, how that they became obedient to the heart, or from the heart, to that form of teaching to which they were committed. If you look behind the English words at the original Greek, you'll see that what's under consideration is a pattern. That this form of doctrine, this form of teaching, speaks of a pattern that God has given. When God gave Israel the command to worship in the Old Testament, worship in the Old Testament centered around the tabernacle and then later the temple. Both of those structures were built according to the pattern. And Moses was told, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Not only the house in which God was worshipped, but the form of worship had to be by God's word, consistent with what He had said. And so we today submit to God's teaching. There's a pattern for conversion. There's a pattern for how one becomes a member of the Lord's church. There's a pattern for what the church is to be involved in, for the kind of worship that we are to offer to God. There's a pattern for our private and personal lives as well. We need to be respectful and submissive to that pattern. And so, Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there and read with me verses 1 and 2, speak of worship, at least as my version is rendered. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we're called upon to worship God in certain ways, and that we'll talk about those specific acts of worship in a moment. But there's a broader sense in which our very lives are given to God. And as the Jews of the Old Testament offered sacrifice to God in worship, and those sacrifices cost them dearly, it was the best of the flocks and the herds that they possessed. They offered the first fruits of their vineyard and of their cattle and of their flocks. Well, we offer our lives, but not in that, like an animal was slain, its blood was shed. God wants us to live for Him, but He wants us to sacrifice our lives in His service. And if we're willing to do that, then conforming to the specific acts of worship that He's required of His people when they come together becomes a very simple and natural thing to do, a desirable thing to do. And so as we think about those in the few minutes that we have left, when you look at the kind of worship that has been mandated in the Christian era, you see a similarity with the Old Testament in that in the Old Testament there were basically five expressions of worship that they had, as surely as we have five ways in which worship is to be offered. They had animal sacrifices, and we have the Lord's Supper that commemorates the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. There's a similarity, but theirs was inferior. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but the perfect blood of Jesus provided for eternal forgiveness one time for all time. But in observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, to observe this memorial feast, Acts 20 and verse 7. And it was an act of fellowship. It was something they shared together in. This scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, if I remember correctly, was read at the communion table on Sunday. And it speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless and the bread which we break. It is a sharing together in the body and blood of the Lord and the sacrifice that this memorial feast commemorates, and it's an act of collective worship, of fellowship. The matter of giving, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The Old Testament had tithing, a tenth of all that they possessed was to be given. And even when Jesus was talking about the misguided nature of the hypocritical Pharisees, he said, "Now, you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, smallest of the garden herbs they paid tithes regarding." And he said this you ought to have done. You were right in that. But what you were wrong in was leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. They were neglecting justice and mercy and truth and faith and all of those other deeper concepts they were unfamiliar with. But they made sure they gave, you know, a tenth of the smallest garden herb. Well, tithing was mandated under the law of Moses. We don't have a set percentage in the Christian era. We're told to give liberally. We are told to give bountifully. We are told to give cheerfully. We are told to give as we have prospered. And so the Bible speaks about giving. We give so that the work of the Lord can be carried forth, so that the work of evangelism and edification and benevolence relating to the needs of needy saints can be accomplished. And that was the focus of these efforts of Paul in making the collection. In the Old Testament, they did use instruments of music. You read of that, it was commanded even in the Psalms, and it was practiced as far back as Moses and certainly by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But you come to the New Testament and you have a remarkably different approach, that in every instance in which praise is described in the New Testament era by Christians, either the followers of Jesus during his ministry or by the disciples after the day of Pentecost, they sang praises to God. That was what Paul and Silas were doing in that prison at Philippi. At midnight, they were singing praises to the Lord, and the prisoners were listening. Ephesians 5 and verses 18 and 19 tell us that we as believers should not be drunk with wine, because in that is dissipation. We studied about that last night. But be filled with the Spirit and speak And by being filled with the Spirit, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And so we pluck the heartstrings. There was a very good article I read this week. Brother Don Hooten sent it out by social media about how that in this present era, worship in the broader denominational and evangelical world has almost become a spectator sport that's trying to mimic Hollywood and the entertainment industry. And the author of this article was saying, enough! Let's get back to what the Scriptures say as far as what worship ought to be about. It's not a big showy performance that mimics the worst excesses of the corrupt world in which we live. It is something people personally engage in. It's not a spectator sport. It involves active participation by all who come together. And so as we worship God, we sing praises, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, but also praising God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The matter of prayer. When there was a distressing situation like Peter being arrested, James being put to death, and Peter being potentially imperiled with the same fate, the church prayed fervently on behalf of Peter. Fervent prayers need to be offered on behalf of our brethren. And when we pray to God, we should do as Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, devote ourselves to prayer and keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer is something we can do at all times. In fact, as you think about these acts of worship, several of them involve activities we can do at home, in private, in any number of different group settings. We can pray individually, collectively, with our family, with groups of Christians. We can sing similarly to by ourselves as we're going about our activities. We can sing praise to God. We can do that as a family. We can do that collectively in the assembly or in whatever subset of individuals that you can imagine. Same thing with preaching. There are two things unique to the assembly of the saints on the first day of the week, and that is they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and on the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store. Those are unique to the assembly in the congregational setting. In the congregational setting, we also engage in these other acts of singing and praying and preaching, but we can do those at any time, at any place, in any collectivity, if you will. So we see then here the pattern that God has given in worship. The matter of preaching must always be God's Word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 speaks of the early church, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so it's the apostles' doctrine. It is the inspired message that came through the agency of the Holy Spirit as the apostles recorded and preserved all that Jesus had said during his ministry and then were guided to all the truth beyond things that he might have addressed and things that he said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you to all the truth. Well, we have that. We have the blessing of divine revelation. And so when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he talked about dangers that arise from within and without, he said, I commend you to God in the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified, in verse 32. In 2 Timothy 4 in verses 1 and 2, preach the word. Men won't always appreciate it. With some, they'll want something other than truth. They'll want men that will tickle them like a cat behind the ears and make them purr and just make them happy in the sin that they're engaged in and that they're not wanting to give up. But Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. You preach the word in season and out of season. What does that mean? When they want to hear it and when they don't, you preach the word. So here are the acts of worship that we see the early church engaging in and that we today must engage in as well. Men have corrupted every single one of these, altering the pattern in ways almost unimaginable. It's amazing how flexible men can be in corrupting something simple and straightforward. But let's go back to the pattern and do God's things, God's ways. And if we're going to worship Him, if worship is praising God, let's do it the way God commanded it. It's not a hard concept, is it? If our desire then is to please God. And so as we close our lesson, let's be reminded of some simple statements. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, if you look at the law of Moses, and he's repeating the law of Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy, there were hundreds of commandments the law of Moses contained, but if you boil it down to what is essential, or you boil it down to what it all really is about, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and soul, and to keep His commandments? And if that's our mindset, we won't balk at specifics that might take us by surprise and say, well, this is not how most folks do it, or this is not what my parents taught me to do, or this is not what I've done in times past. If our goal is to walk in God's ways and reverence and fear Him, and we learn through study that we've not been doing what He's commanded us to do, we got a choice to make. And at that point, our humility is tested, and our willingness to put Him first and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness is on the line. What does the Lord require of you except to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep His commandments and His statutes? That's an eternal principle that applies today as well. As we look at the gospel of Christ that's described in the opening and closing chapters of Romans, we see that here is a message of truth that is rooted in divine revelation. On what basis can we be convinced to follow Jesus as our Savior? Well, Paul, in the opening verses of Romans, spoke about the promise that was made through the prophets recorded in Holy Scripture. We can see fulfilled prophecy, evidence that Jesus is the Christ. We can see that He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, the miracles of Christ, and His greatest of all miracles, the resurrection, prove that He is the Son of God. And so it is through that that we have received grace. And Paul says, I have received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So God wants us to obey Him. He wants our faith to be an obedient faith, and He wants our worship to be a worship that is offered in spirit and truth. And so this evening, if you're not a child of God, you are yet lost in your sins. And that brings us to the song that has been selected, number 815. Bring Christ your broken life. Left to ourselves, that's where we all end up, having sinned and come short of the glory of God, and having failed Him in bringing ourselves under condemnation. But though sin does mar life, sin is something that can be forgiven, and we can be made new and whole again. Whatever wasted years we might have once devoted to the service of sin can now be washed away and forgiven, and God forgets the waste and the loss, and He restores us to His service, but He wants us to serve Him. And that's really what worship is all about, serving and reverencing God. If you're not a child of God, you need to believe the gospel. And as they did in the first century, when men believed the gospel, they asked the question, what must we do? And on the day of Pentecost, those that believed Peter's message were told, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And in doing so, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be heirs of the promise because you will have found forgiveness and fellowship with the Savior. Those that did such were added to the church. There were 3,000 that were initially obedient, and then in time, the number grew exponentially. But then after having become members of this collective body of the redeemed, they devoted themselves to worshiping God as He directed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so this night, if you're not a Christian, will you not be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If you're an erring child of God, your life has been broken anew because of sin, you can be restored to God's favor. And your iniquities remembered no more if you will but repent. And so if we can assist you, come as we stand and as we sing.